Please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. We'll continue this morning our series through the Gospel of Acts, the Gospel according to Acts, by looking first at Leviticus 25. I want to read just verses 35 through 43. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 43. These will provide a little bit of context, a little bit of Old Testament background to the verses we will be reading in Acts chapter 2 in just a moment. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 43. Hear now the word of the Lord. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren, who dwells by you, becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Amen. Here Moses provides the biblical pattern for dealing with poverty. In these verses, he says there are two simple principles for alleviating poverty within the church. First, if a sibling, a spiritual sibling, becomes poor and falls into poverty, we are to give generously out of our own substance. If you have food, if you have clothing, if you have a home, if you have income and money, then as brothers and sisters, you have the responsibility to give cheerfully to any brother or sister who is in need. Not lending at profit, not granting a loan, but acknowledging that everything you have comes from God. And thus, because all of your treasures are God's gift to you, you are free to share those treasures and give them freely to one another. But secondly, Moses says, verses 39 and following, that we are to be generous with those we hire. Now, we are not to enslave one another, taking advantage of need, of vulnerability, but rather we are to employ one another, hiring one another at a fair wage and pay. In this way, Moses says that in these two principles, hiring workers and paying them a fair wage, meeting needs out of your own abundant resources, the church is equipped to combat the weakness, frailty, and need that is within her. These principles and patterns are therefore manifest in the book of Acts chapter 2. Turn with me over to the book of Acts chapter 2. We're coming to the end of the Pentecost story. And we see here this pattern of addressing poverty in the church growing organically out of that cataclysmic day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out. You see, we've come to this climactic moment in which in chapters 1 and 2, Luke has recorded for us the story of Pentecost, how Jesus ascended up into heaven. And as the reigning king, he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, thus equipping and empowering the church to preach the good news. But now what? Here in these final verses of chapter 2, verses 40 through 47, we see the fruit of this gospel preaching. We see the results, the outcome of Spirit-filled good news. Let's look together at Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen and amen. This last week, in our weekly conference call, the elders briefly discussed the fact that one day God will lift this pestilence from our land. And he will restore to us public worship. He will give us back the gathering of the saints. And we need to begin to prayerfully, strategically consider how to put the pieces of our fellowship back together. Now, obviously, on one level, it's as simple as following the dynamics of the disease and obeying the dictates of our government. In one sense, we will simply resume the life of the church as God's providence and government's wisdom allows. On the other hand, God has graciously given us a season of reflection in which we as a congregation and we as a session can begin to wonder, what ought to be our priority? What ought to come back first? What really should be preeminent in the life of the church? Even as we inevitably must now consider, what will we do first, second, and third, when at last this agony is gone? We have, by God's good grace, this text set in front of us today in order to set before us a model and a pattern of how church life should look. You see, faith in the good news has fruit. There is a change for which we aim when we preach Christ. And there is a change for which the Holy Spirit aims when he applies Christ. We are not merely called to escape the fires of hell. We are not merely called to aspire to the treasures of heaven. No, indeed, we are called to take up our cross daily and to follow Christ. We are called to be little Christs in this world, walking as he walked, loving as he loved. My friends, the truth for us in this text, as a congregation, is that God's grace gives us everything. That whatever we need, that whatever we have had, that whatever we will have, it has all come to us by the grace of God. His grace gives us everything. And so it is our responsibility to give it all away. To become fountains of grace, spilling streams of grace in the streets of New England, watering the arid land with love and good news. My friends, according to this text, God's good grace has given us everything. So we have to give it all away, cheerfully. Let's look at our text and see this truth and its application emerge verse by verse. Notice first in verse 40 that Peter is yet speaking. He has been preaching here at Pentecost, explaining the sights and sounds of the Spirit's descent. That indeed the Holy Spirit has come upon them in power, and the world, through its representatives there in Jerusalem, must take notice. Peter here in verse 40 has many other words by which he testifies and exhorts to them this one message, that they should be saved from this perverse generation. This crooked, ill-formed, wandering generation. Peter, in this way, has had his sermon summarized by Luke. The preceding words, on which I have preached now two consecutive Lord's days, was not the sum total of what he said, but indeed an apt and Spirit-inspired summary of what he preached. This was his testimony. Jesus is in heaven on the throne. Jesus' Spirit has indwelt and empowered us. This was also his exhortation. So repent and join us. So turn away from your sins and come near to God. This is the salvation that he urges. An abandonment of self, but an embrace of God in heaven. A forsaking of sin, but a clinging to Christ's righteousness. Thus, he says, depart from the crooked generation. Leave this world's waywardness. There is a habitual nature to our society to run after sin. There is a habitual nature to our own hearts that we always grow towards selfishness and sin. This perversion that is rooted deep in the heart of the individual human and expressed relentlessly in the communal gatherings of the humans is what we are to do differently. The church stands in the world as both a testimony and an exhortation to an alternative life. To being something other. To being a new humanity. A humanity based not in perversion, corruption, selfishness, but in godliness and goodness. Peter here lays out this glorious vision for the church. That we, as a community of human beings, are to be ordered differently than the other societies around us. We are not a city, nor a state. That we should follow the political patterns around us. We are not merely a family. That we should be ordered by the dictates of a household. We are a kingdom not of this world, having a heavenly king and a Holy Spirit. The consequences of Christ's coronation and the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is that we must now live as a society, a community, a generation of people who are fundamentally other, different. We are not of the world any longer. We must be saved from this perverse generation, forsaking the worldliness, the greediness, the covetousness, the selfishness, the sexual immorality, the bloodthirsty murdering of this perverse generation. When we seek to rebuild the life of this church and reset the stones, as it were, the living stones of our fellowship, that is, our bringing together of our brothers and sisters, we must remember that the pattern of life to which we aspire is heavenly and spiritual. That we are to be a community fashioned after a different vision of the world and after a different ethic and standard of morality. This then is what we see modeled in the subsequent verses. What is it to live like the redeemed in a dying world? First, it is to join the church. It is to come out of the old identity. You see that when Peter preaches this message, that it is time to forsake the old order of the world. It is time to leave off the old ambitions, the old habits. His first exhortation to those who receive this summons to repent and to be righteous is to be baptized in verse 41. They are to be baptized according to the command of Peter. In this, we have the public marking of a church member, of one who belongs to this heavenly community, of one who is now a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Receive the water and the sign that says you are not of this world any longer. You belong to the heavenly King. You belong to His Holy Spirit. And about 3,000 souls that day come forward and are added. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, it does not say what they are added to. Your translation may supply the words "to them," but it's not there in the Greek. Rather, Luke, in writing these words that the 3,000 are added, assumes that you understand the nature of the church from the Old Testament. That even as these people are called out of their old lifestyle, they are called into a new community. Once your name was listed on the rolls of this world, once your name was listed under the descendants of Adam, under the children of Eve. But now you must enter into a new book. Your name must be set into the book of life. Your name must now be included on the rolls of the heavenly assembly. What we see in this verse is that we come into a new family. By baptism, we are marked as adopted sons and daughters of God. And by church membership, we are publicly declared the children of God by His grace. You see, my friends, as I was once asked long ago, why must I have my name on a piece of paper? I answered, because God loves names on a piece of paper. Haven't you read the genealogies? Haven't you read the census with all its numbers? God loves keeping count of his children. God loves preserving the names of his beloved adopted children. My friends, we must live like the children of God, receiving the waters of baptism and living consistently with that public profession. That I am not my own, I was bought with a price. I do not belong to this world, I belong to the King of Heaven. I have received the waters of baptism. I have been marked, I am His. That is my new identity. That is my new self. We must join this new family as sons and daughters, writing our names on the ledger. I implore you, I beg you, even through the means of this recording, that when the fellowship restarts, that when the gathering comes again, you would no longer linger at the edges of our society, but that you would come to the front and publicly profess your kinship with us. Oh, are we not longing, indeed weeping, to see the waters of baptism run down the cheeks of our children? Do we not want to see them marked? They belong to the King. The kingdom belongs to them. Do we not want them marked? Leave them on the fringes no longer. Bring them into the fellowship. See them set apart as children of the great King. But so too you, my friends. When the fellowship comes together and when the gathering is reestablished, linger on the edges no more. Finish that membership class and come and profess your brotherhood, your sisterhood with the church. This is the true identity for those who believe in Jesus. We are the baptized ones, the sons and daughters of the heavenly King. Those indwelt by His Holy Spirit. We are the ones whose name is listed on the roll of life. But it is not enough to sign your name, to make your profession, to receive your mark. No, indeed, even as I exhort you today, that King Jesus has done all in His grace to save you, so come join His family. I also exhort you to remember that His family has peculiar habits, as all families do. You see, the family of God are not merely marked with the waters of baptism, nor merely do they add their name to the list, but they also then give themselves to a new lifestyle. In verse 42, the family of God partakes of a peculiar diet. They feed and nourish themselves on the means of grace. It says in verse 42 that they continue steadfastly. This can also be translated, they were devoted to, committed to. They had a regular habit. It was a frequent and fervent thing that you could always find them doing. These four things. First, the apostles' doctrine. They were committed to the scriptures and to the teaching and preaching of the word of God. They read their Bibles. They listened to their preachers and teachers. They received truth and sound doctrine. But they were also devoted to fellowship. And this is not socializing, but rather the koinonia, the giving to others, the sharing with others that we read of in Leviticus chapter 25, that we'll see in a few verses later here in Acts 2. Not only did they partake generously of the truth of the gospel in the scriptures, but they also gave generously to the needs of one another. They were invested in caring for each other, in getting to know each other, in befriending each other. There was a rich, vibrant fellowship. They were devoted to sound teaching, but they were also devoted to caring for one another. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. That is the Lord's Supper. This phrase, the breaking of the bread, is a Greek phrase that Luke uses in only particular places in his gospel or in Acts, the places that point us to the Lord's Supper. This is the sacrament by which the faith is nourished and strengthened as they come to the table of their Father. You see, the family of God, having received the mark of the family in baptism, having had their names added to the family roll through adoption, now come to the Father's table. There they hear the Father's teaching. There they are blessed by their siblings in love and care. And there they partake of heavenly food and heavenly drink. But also, fourthly, they pray. They pray with one another so that the sound of each other's voices is uplifting. And they pray for one another so that their love and their concern for one another ascends into heaven. In this way, the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, the prayers, and the fellowship of the saints became a steady diet of grace for that early church. My friends, what are our priorities as a congregation? Do we believe that our identity as the people of God is first and foremost to be the family of God? That is, partaking of the grace of God. That the base lifestyle, that the beating heart of the congregational life should be the partaking of God's grace and the giving of God's grace to one another. That indeed we are the fellowship of mercy. We are indeed the receivers of forgiveness. And that we are indeed the givers of mercy and forgiveness. That to be the family of God means to be invested in the business of God, which is giving away grace. Our lifestyle must have this rhythm. It must have this habit in which we come to the Word and we come to one another and we come to the table and we come to prayer. And as we come with devotion and commitment and faithfulness to these means of grace, we find we are being fashioned by them. These means of grace are likewise disciplines. Disciplines which subject us to the righteousness of Christ and conform us to the very image of Christ. This is the lifestyle of the church, to be a family devoted to the means of grace, partaking of God's good grace through His word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. But not only does this family, this church, have such a lifestyle, such a rhythm of grace, there is power in it. In verse 43, the fear comes upon the soul. You see, devoting ourselves to these spiritual disciplines as a congregation has good effect. In verse 43, the apostles are performing wonders and signs. Now, we have to be careful in how we handle the scriptures. We are not apostles, and so we do not apply the power of signs and wonders to us. Indeed, those works were closed with the canon, but we still have the canon. The apostolic authority and the wonders that they exercised are yet among us, just not in the flesh, in the Word. The scriptures shine forth as the apostolic testimony. The scriptures stand fast as the complete collection of wonders and signs through which the fear of the Lord comes. You see, my friends, the family of God, inasmuch as they understand that is their true identity, and inasmuch as they then avail themselves of the means of grace, making that their new lifestyle, they also understand that through the scriptures, there is a new motive for living. That at our hearts we change. We no longer live for ourselves, and we no longer live according to the fears and appetites of this age. We discipline our bodies so that the physical hunger does not control us. We take captive our thoughts so that the wanderings of the mind do not overwhelm us. And we submit our hearts so that the fears and the cares and the worries that arise within us are not our master. No, we learn to fear God by seeing his signs and wonders in the scriptures. We look at the world around us and we consider the awesome wonders that God has made, and we think, I am awfully small and not as strong as I think I am. We look at the testimony of God's great grace in the Word, in the scriptures, and we think, I am altogether unworthy and unlovely. We are humbled by the fury that we face. We are humbled by the experience of this life. We are humbled by the scriptures, the signs and wonders of God done among us and around us, be it in creation where God speaks, or in providence where God speaks, or best of all in the Bible where God speaks. In all of these agents of revelation, God speaks. And we see and hear his signs and wonders and know clearly he is great and we are small. And so fear comes upon every soul. And we live now in the fear of God. Not a cowardice, not even a mighty fright, but in a reverent and loving awe, by which we gaze up at him in his glory, and we say, he is the one I never wish to disappoint. He is the one whom I wish to please. You see, the family of God grasps that our identity is adopted children, and the family of God grasps that our life is bound up in the means of grace. But the family of God also grasps that my one desire is to please my heavenly Father. I want to enjoy God and glorify him forever. Is this your new motive? Is this our motive as a congregation? To say, I understand who I really am. I am the people of God adopted by him and his Son. And I am the people of God, the partakers of grace. And I want to make him happy. I fear him. And I long to please him. I long to bring glory to him. Is it the fear of the Lord, that insatiable desire to please your heavenly Father, that is ordering your life? Will it order our life when we congregate again? Is this how we see ourselves as a church? As the children of God gathered together to partake of his grace, so that we might live in the fear of him, our God. Having then seen that the church is a new family with a new lifestyle, and a new motive. We then come to these famous verses, 44 and 45, in which we see the new ethic for how they live with one another. Now, all who believed were together. Don't skip those words. There should be a truly heart-rending effect to simply read those words in this day. All who believed were together. Wouldn't that be nice? Do you not long to be together with those who believe? Is that not the craving in your soul, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Are we not weeping and lamenting and mourning that God has taken from us the gathering of all who believe and that we are not together? But notice, friends, that inasmuch as we should crave the fellowship and yearn for the coming together of all who believe, but there is also a requirement, an expectation, a standard of performance that rests upon our fellowship when we come together. In verse 44, it says that they had all things in common, selling their possessions and their goods and dividing them among all as any had need. This verse has been dreadfully misunderstood to justify all kinds of political order. But we must remember, this is not the standard for the politics of this age. It is the standard for the church of every age. That we as the family of God should understand it is the ethical expectation of us to meet the needs of brothers and sisters. And to say, if I have a house, you have a house. If I have food, you have food. If I have clothing, you have clothing. Indeed, we believe with our whole heart that all things given to the church are things held in common. That they are God's gift, as we saw in Leviticus 25. That God has not set us at liberty to self-indulge in freedom. God has not set us in the great riches of His grace that we should fatten our souls. Indeed, He has poured love into our hearts. And He has put scriptures on our laps. And He has given us a table with bread and with cup. And He has given us friendship and fellowship. He has given us prayer. He has given us these great means of grace with the intention that we should partake of them together. That we should give them to one another. And that if anyone is short of their access to the means of grace, this was one of the brilliant insights of Fickert and Corbett. I think it's Corbett. I can't remember. In the book When Helping Hurts, they noted that the real tragedy in poverty is that it prevents people from partaking of the grace of God. What is our priority as a church? Is it having people come and hear of the grace of God and partake of the grace of God and be added to the family of God? Is that the priority? Then indeed there is an ethical summons to meet the needs of brothers and sisters so that they should have no barriers to the means of grace. So that no poverty could ever deny them of the word, the fellowship, the sacraments, or the prayers. That indeed we should fear our God and say, I want the world around me to come and love Him. And I want them to walk in His ways. I desire to please Him, and I desire for everyone around me to please Him. And so we live with an open heart and an open hand, bridging all the chasms that keep the poor and needy from worship. tearing down all the walls that keep the poor and needy from worshiping God. Is this the vision for the church that we see? That when we come together again, it will be our heart's longing to discover one another's weaknesses and needs, and then meet them and care for them, so that everyone in the fellowship can have in common the great grace of God, and no one misses the Lord's Supper, and no one misses the prayer meeting, and no one misses the friendship and the love and the fellowship. And no one misses the word of God, because we are seeking one another out and we are sharing with one another all that we have to offer. This is what we see in the early days. They are together, not merely to have fun, but to meet one another's needs, so that there would be no hindrance to the enjoying of the grace of God, to the living out of our identity as children of God, to the walking in the fear of God. So as part of this new family, having a new identity, having a new lifestyle, having a new motive, having a new ethic, we come at last to verses 46 and 47. And we see there our new mission. That just as the family of God is to be given to partaking of the means of grace, and just as the family of God is to be given to fearing God and to caring for one another, we are likewise to be a family with a purpose. A family that has a mission, that has a family job, a family business. We see in verses 46 and 47 that there are two environments for the exercise of God's family. First, the temple, and then second, house to house. There is a public and a private expression of the family identity. There is the sense in which the family works in the world, going with one accord to the temple. They do not go by onesies and twosies into their jobs and into the work around them. They go one accord. They go in teams and in units. They go with friendship and partnership. They do not labor alone Monday through Saturday. They go out into the world of the lost, and there they serve. But likewise, they meet from house to house, breaking bread together. Notice that there is a rhythm to their week. That not only do they assemble for the means of grace, as is laid out in verse 42, but they also scatter to serve grace in their homes, and in the marketplaces, and in their workplaces. Indeed, in one word, in verse 46, this week-long labor of giving away grace is summed up in the word daily. They daily go up to the public place of worship in the temple. They daily go up to break bread from house to house. They eat with gladness and simplicity of heart. They are not preoccupied with the ambitions of this world. They are not wondering how to become more successful. They are not wondering how to achieve a promotion. They are not concerned with the goals and ambitions of this life, but with simplicity of heart, they eat their food for the day and live for the service of others. They praise God and thus have favor with all the people. There is a daily act of glorifying God in all that they do. They glorify and enjoy God in partaking of the means of grace. They glorify and enjoy God by fearing Him. They glorify and enjoy God by caring for their siblings, but they also glorify God by preserving a daily routine of feeding others, of visiting others, of serving others. We must learn to see our vocations and our jobs as an essential expression of kingdom ministry. You who spend 40 or 60 or 80 hours a week in one job or another must learn to see that as a kingdom labor, as a mission field, as a place where the grace of God that has been so richly poured into your life may now be poured out into your world. In this way, favor comes up in the hearts of the people, and the Lord adds to the church daily those who are saved. This final contrast is a sweet encouragement to us. Notice that we do not add to the church. Our preaching doesn't add to the church. Our evangelizing doesn't add to the church. Now God adds to the church. Our vision, when we come back together, cannot be more people in the pews. It's not our business. It's above our pay grade. No, our vision must be to be the family of God, to grasp this new identity in Christ, and to live that identity, partaking of the means of grace, living in the fear of God, meeting one another's needs, and bearing good news out into the world on a daily basis. Becoming daily evangelists. The historian Justo Gonzalez estimated that less than 1% of the early church conversions could be credited directly to the apostles. He has a beautiful line in his History of the Church. The vast majority of the kingdom growth in those days belonged to the daily labor of the little people. We must come back to this vision of life in which we glorify and enjoy God by knowing who we are and embracing that identity of glorifying and enjoying God by partaking of His grace habitually, rhythmically, consistently. By glorifying and enjoying God, walking in the fear of Him. By glorifying and enjoying God by caring for one another. By glorifying and enjoying God by letting our daily life reflect the gladness and simplicity to the praise of His name. Are we the family of God, having this new identity, this new lifestyle, this new motive, this new ethic, this new mission? And when we restart, when we reboot, will these things be our priority? To live out the fullness of God's grace which He has put in us. My friends, I hope you see and I hope you believe that God's grace has given you everything. So give that grace away. Let us be such a church. A church that believes that God's grace has given us everything. And so we freely give that grace away. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the beautiful grace you have given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have provided for us a church, a place of grace and of peace, a people in whom to delight and whom we may serve. We give you thanks, our Father, that you have given us a Jesus who has poured out his Spirit upon us, fashioning us into this new humanity, into this new heavenly kingdom, which is ordered very differently than all the kingdoms of this world. And we pray, Father, that we would, here in this time of trial, but especially when you restore to us our gatherings, we would faithfully live according to the pattern and principles of the church which you have given us, and not according to the wisdom of this world. Strengthen us to this end, O God, that the grace we have so freely received from you in Jesus, we might freely give away to those who are around us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.